Good morning, church. We thank the Lord for the apostles, don't we? Beautiful message and lovely voices there. And good talents. And I think it's lovely when we see the young generation coming up to take up the worship, isn't it? It's so beautiful. And we thank you, Grandma Sheffer. Thank you for, you know, serving the Lord, and thank you for your ministry this morning. And I thank all the musicians, everyone who participated, everyone who sang this morning. You know, when you're sitting here, it's different from when you're sitting at the back. You hear all the acoustic, and I think all the blessings come here. it's been a blessing, and I think I want to thank you all. Today, my name is Alan. It's Alan Zana, if we have not met me before. We are continuing with the message to the seven churches. When you read from Revelation chapter 1, from verse 1, you will understand that this message was also apocalyptic. It was an apocalypse to the churches and also to us. Because when you go to verse 3, it tells you that it is testifying to what Christ has done to us. And it says this message will speak of what is to come until the end. So we are talking about a prophecy, not only a letter that went to a church. Now, when we are talking about a prophecy, what is the spirit of prophecy? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. For the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. No other prophecy. If people do predictions and do miracles, and Christ and the testimony of Christ is not amplified, that's not prophecy. Now, Hollywood has distorted what apocalypse mean. It is derived from a Greek word which sounds exactly the same. Maybe the different accent. The alpha is more like aga. So apocalypse, something like that. The Greeks may laugh at me right now. But it means exactly the same thing. What it means the lifting of the veil. It does not mean the destruction. You know, when they say it's an apocalyptic movie, and you know it's going to be horror, it's going to be bombs, it's going to be like that. And a lot of Christians have sort of taken the Hollywood definition and taken it into the book of Daniel and Revelation. And we have missed the gospel. Today, we want to focus a little bit on the gospel. Because John captures it. After John saw everything and Jesus says, write what you saw. Write what? What you saw. Because the veil has been lifted. The secret has been exposed. You do, John, have seen it. Now write what you saw and distribute it to the seven churches. Now, when we talk about the seven churches, here is where John is. At the age of 90, he is the last remaining disciple. All the other disciples has been either murdered or they are late. And he is faithful. And he continues to preach in the Minor Asia region. Mysia, as other people would say, referred to that region. And the persecution does not stop. So they ended up taking John from the churches he was ministering to and confined him in this little island. The early writers, which is not in the scriptures, so don't take it as the final message. But if you read from Clement of Alexandria or from the Bishop of Seville, they'll tell you that they took John, a 90-year-old man, put him in this island, confined him in a cell, put hot oil in his eyes, and he became blind. The last man standing, blind, old, frail, confined. And the church remains. Now that's devastating, isn't it? That's devastating. You have the last preacher. The preacher is taken away from you. Now that's a sad story, isn't it? Now imagine John. He is here, confined, having frequent visits from the bishops from here. And now Jesus comes to him in a vision. And he says to John, this is what we heard from the first church. Yeah, the church is still going. They have been sort of infiltrated by, you know, the wrong gospel, but they stood still. But they have lost their first love. They have left their first love. And I think Clive gave us a good story prior to introducing us to that church. And he says there's a difference between someone who is lost and someone who left. So they left, and Jesus said, come back, repent. I am the beginning, I am the end. Then last week we had Pastor Mark talking about the church's seminar, or Semona. And we had that they were persecuted. It was a church that was struck by poverty, a church that was struggling. And even the message was not even comforting, because even at the end of the day, Jesus says persecution is coming. But he said, remain faithful until death. He didn't leave any good news for that church. He warned them, persecution is coming, but remain faithful until death. So John is here. And his only link to the churches are the people visiting him. And this became the postal region. It was like, you know, linked to that, because that's the way the ships were arriving. So it would come here and they would link to the rest of the region through that postal route. So today we are going to be talking a little bit about the church at Pergamon. But before we go there, I wanted us to look at how the letters were written. What we are looking at today is not the actual letter. It is the introduction to the letter. I want us to look at the entire book of Revelation as one continuous letter. Are we together there? Because we cannot understand chapter 2 without understanding chapter 1. Chapter 1 is where John is introducing himself. And that's where we meet Christ. And where was Christ? John says when he looked around, he said it was the Lord's day, and he was in the spirit, and he heard behind a loud voice like a trumpet, and it said to him, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And then when you look into that, I want us to understand how it is structured. We have already seen that Christ is standing among the seven lampstands. And Pastor Mark and Clive, they did mention to us that those seven lampstands represented what? The seven churches. And what was the stars in Jesus' hands? The seven stars were the seven angels. And Pastor John went into describing what an angel is from the word angelos, which means a messenger. So these were the messengers who were carrying the message from the last man standing back into the churches. We were together there. But we need to understand the message we are seeing here is devastating. Because if it is what it is, then whatever John is struggling with there is in vain. All the preaching he did, the suffering he is going through, is in vain as long as the churches are struggling. When we go to chapter 7, up to the end of the book of Revelation, what we see there is also devastating. If it means the mark of the beast, all the trials that's going to happen is affecting the children of God, then whatever John is going through there is in vain. And only if we dwell on those two challenges, we miss the gospel. Then when you go to chapter 4, chapter 5, we meet with the gospel. Because immediately John is faced by an open door and he sees a throne. The story we know about it. But most importantly, he saw the lamb that was slain. And he came forward and he took the scroll from the one who was sitting on the throne. And the rest of the book of Revelation is the opening of the seals. You see how it is important to see this as a continuous message. It is very important. Once we break it, we miss it. And John sees the gospel straight away. And he captures it. So he is talking about, he said, like, I saw him standing among the churches, and I saw him, he has got the angels in his hands, and he goes on, and he's like, you know, we know the message he's saying to the church at Pergamum. Because the introduction says, like, you know, the one who comes with a sword coming from his mouth. Before he had introduced himself as the Son of Man, he's introducing him as the beginning and the end. Here is the one who has a sword that cuts both ends. To have a good understanding of it is maybe to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. And he says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God searches your heart, cuts your intentions in pieces. It judges you. And he says, verse 19, this was still in chapter 1, write therefore what we have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So the message we are going to be looking today, the message we've been looking at the past two Sabbaths, is not only for that period, it's also for our generation. It is our message. It's important as we go through it to understand where we are going. So, let's look at the correspondence itself. We see Christ in these messages dedicated to the churches. He identifies himself uniquely to each individual congregation. And by talking about the church, we are talking about the community, not only like the church at Hinkla and then the church at St. Andrews. They are talking about the community that were worshiping in that area. So there were characteristics that Christ was looking at. And he's introducing him uniquely to each individual church. And also, he is also looking at what matters to that individual church or individual community. So within that correspondence, as also, like we also saw, Pastor Mark went through it, Clive went through it, the condemnation or the commendation, the approval of Christ to what the congregation were doing, things they were doing right. But it also touches the condemnation, the things they were missing the point on, the things they needed to be corrected on. And it also gave a call to action. So it's not only saying, like, look, you are wrong. He has got a solution to each one of us. And it comes with an admonition, a stern warning of what could happen if we don't listen. The same is very consistent even when you go back to the Old Testament. The prophecies of the great prophets like Isaiah, there is always a stern warning to the children of God if they choose not to listen. And then it also ends with a commitment. All the seven churches, the message is there, we will see this structure. Now, let's come to the church we are talking about today. We will see what John is doing here. He is touching the gospel straight away, because if he fails to do that, everyone is going to lose hope. Because what he's going to put in the content of the letter is not pleasing to the reader. Not to the first reader, not to my generation. But John sees the gospel there. And straight away he goes and borrows from chapter 4 and chapter 5. And praises the one who reached out to the scroll. And he says to him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood. Chapter 6, he saw a multitude of people clad in white clothes. And in amazement, he says, who are these? And the angel said, these are those who remained faithful. They were not defiled. Therefore, they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. They were invited to the wedding. They came. And he says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Straight away, he's getting into the gospel. Now, let's get into the message today. The church at Pergamum, or the church at Pergamos, or the church at Pergamon, depending with the translation you are looking at today, we are talking about the same thing. He says, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Why is he introducing himself to this church in this way? Why not he is the one who is shining, or the Son of Man, the Alpha and Omega? Why is he introducing himself straight with the judgment? Let's look, have a look very quickly at this city. The city of Pergamon, by the time John was in prison, it had had been the capital city of the region for about 250 years. So what happened is, like, you know, after Alexander the Great, you know Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic, the Greek emperor. So when he was losing power, one of his generals settled in this hill. So this hill is in present-day Turkey, in the city called Pergama. And so he settled there. And eventually, it became a trading city. So people were coming from the surrounding areas, coming here for trade. But also, it was known for its arts. They were very crafty people. But they also were people of the night. So this is one of the major theaters. You know, and they people who recording history, they said it used to seat about 10,000 people at one time. So it was big. And they said the acoustic there is like, if someone is sitting, standing here doing the performance, if they whisper, it will be heard right at the top here. Just a whisper. That's how they had sort of designed it. And it's just outdoors. It was also known for its library. They had 2,500 books in their library. Now, when we are talking about our generation, that's nothing, isn't it? My phone itself has got 10,000 books, my phone only. I haven't gone to the library yet. So there are so many books, isn't it? But when you are looking at that generation, everything you are seeing here is handwritten. And it's not written by the biro that we are using today, that you can use cursive and you can just scribble in a minute. These are people using ink or craving, so it takes a while to just shape a letter. Now just imagine doing that and we having 2,500 copies. It was the second largest library in the world after the one in Alexandria in Egypt. It was big, huge. That's not only. They were also known for their worship styles. This was like Hollywood. They worship whatever they wanted. Yeah? Whatever they wanted. Pastor Mark told us a problem of people starting worshiping the ruler. You know? This was one of the temples. And in this city alone, there were three temples dedicated to worshiping the emperor. So once in a year, they would come here, offer sacrifices to the emperor. Once in a year, it was okay. And if you wanted power, you would go to this god. And we know there's no Zeus. It's just the devil, isn't it? That's why Christ is saying, I know where you are. It's the throne of the devil. This was the god of thunder and lightning. Anyone who wanted power would go there. And if you wanted party life, Hollywood style, having fun, wine, exchanging spouses, this is what they were doing in worship. They would go in there, my wife is beautiful, just take her. You know, they drink throughout the night. Some died in the, that's how they worshipped. You know, if someone didn't die that night, it was not good enough. So they were indulging in these pleasures and everything. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. The throne of the devil. We are still talking about the same city. If you wanted gardening, harvest, they would go to this god. She was the goddess of plants, the goddess of harvest. If they wanted strategy, knowledge, they would go to this goddess. This is even the army generals would go there for war strategies during the Roman Empire. This was their god where they would approach. And when you are sick, they would go to this god, is the serpent god. You recognize this symbol? Yeah, the serpent god. He was the god of healing. So people would go through the basement of the temple, and then it becomes pitch black. And as they go to the top floor, it's covered by snakes. So they were supposed to lie in there for the night. And if a snake comes and crawls on top of you, and during that night, if you dream, it means you have found a solution to your healing. And then they would tell the priest or the doctors, you know, in the morning what they dreamt about. That became the prescription. So they were doing that. And somehow in that process, the Christian church crept through. Hallelujah. The Christian church came and they conquered. They came into that city and they rebuked the gods. Amen. And we know of one of the preachers who remained faithful while John was in Patmos. That was the Bishop Antipas. So he condemned that. The first writers, they say, you know, he offended all the gods, the priests in there, because they were losing business. So they killed him. How did they kill him? They tied him, put him in this booth. This is not the actual booth. This is only a it's just a duplication. This one is in a museum somewhere in Europe. I think it's in Belgium or something like that. But the booth itself, it was like that. It was a brazen booth opening at the top there. So they would open there, tie the person in here. The head would be there. The legs are in there. They put a fire there. Burn that bull. And the heat will go inside, start warming you up a little bit by little bit. And your flesh start melting. You make a sound. That beautiful sound of crying, that you need help. And as they do that, they designed this end of the bull to sound like a trumpet. So as you cry here for help or praying, because they say Antipas was praying all the time, when it came here, it came like a groaning sound, you know, as if the bull was coming to life. And they loved that. They loved that. So it was a sad story, what we see in this city. And you can understand where Christ is coming from or going with this message. And he says, I know. This is a commendation. I know where you are. I know where you live. This is where the throne of the devil is. When you're talking about the throne, at the moment we're talking about monarchs, and we think a throne is where the monarch is. A throne in that day is where the head of the family would sit. Yeah? So they would put a mat. It's a permanent place. It means you are at home. So the devil was at home in this city. You see how sad it was. So he said, you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where the devil lives. You remained faithful. But while they were praying and worshiping, something happened. There were people that came in the name of repentance, but they remained in between. They left the world, the other gods, but they brought those gods inside. They were saved from their sinful life, but they did not change that sinful life. Now the problem is, what do? The church is in trouble. We are in a city where Christianity is not popular. Should we send these people away or accept them for our numbers? What do? So, eventually, what happened? As we will see from the other letters that Paul wrote prior to this period, you will see what happened. It started to have a creeping compromise where people started discussing about what the gospel should be instead of taking it as it is in the Bible. They started making excuses for changing the position. Instead of theology, they started talking about strategy. One more successful program. Forget about the scriptures. And Christ said, like, I know that among you, I got this one thing against you. That among you, there are people who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You understand Balaam, don't you? Numbers chapter 22, Numbers chapter 23. Balaam wanted to corrupt the children of Israel. You know that story, don't you? You know Balak, and then approached Balaam. And then Balaam was supposed to prophesy against God, but he did not. Then what did Balak do? He went back and said, like, I'll give you some profit. I'll give you something you will need. You will just say one word against these people. So he tried, he could not do it. So they approached other fake prophets who came and they became dramatic. Balak did not take that serious. So he went back again to Balaam. And along that story, you know the story of the donkey, right? And eventually something happened because he could not prophesy against the God. He gave the king a hint. This is what we also saw in that area from the other epistles. Jude is talking about trouble that is coming to the similar people. People who had taken the way of Cain, not taking the instruction of God, but taking a counterfeit. You get where the message is coming from? Not taking the instruction of God, but you take a counterfeit. You make an excuse. I grew up these tomatoes. Why cannot I not sacrifice the tomatoes? So you make an excuse. And they say, like, you know, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. What was that error? Numbers chapter 25. So he gave Balak a hint. You see, he said, like, you know, look, if we reach out to the man, we have won. So what we do is just introduce, they introduce the ladies from the local areas to the men. So the men now starting going to the local woman, to the morbid woman. And then they started going to worship the gods of these ladies. Slowly, the creeping compromise. Out of that love sacrifice, they gave away their gods. So this is exactly what was happening here. So the creeping compromise is when people came and they did not repent. Then they mingled with the people of God. That interaction created a middle ground. And God, Jesus says here, I hate that. That's a strong word, isn't it? I hate that. You say, in 2 Peter, he said, they have left the straight way and wended off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. It sounds bizarre, isn't it? Who loved the wages of wickedness. So they wanted that gain. What do we get? Numbers, success, more tithes. And then we came to the middle ground. And he said, likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about these people. And I have tried to check what it means. The temptation we have is to go to the first writers that are outside of the Bible. One of the interpretations is they say one of the elders that was working with Stephen's, you remember Acts chapter 6, verse 5? There was one of the elders called Nicholas. That's one of the interpretations. So they say Nicholas, because when you read the book of Acts, it says Nicholas the repentee, like he was just a new convert. Yeah. So they say eventually he married a secular woman. And the woman was beautiful. And a local man wanted the lady. So he exchanged for profit. They say that's the sad story of it. We don't know. It's not in the Bible. But one thing that we know is what that word means. And what Bela means is the same thing. Did you know that? Bela in Hebrew, it means to conquer. Aham, it means the general public. So if Balaam means to conquer the general public, Nikam, in Greek, it means to conquer. Leos, it means people. So we have two roots and two stems that means exactly the same thing. So whether this Nicholas here is not real, that's not important. What we get here are people with the same characteristics. People whose main goal and ambition is to distort what the people believe. People who conquer over people. The people's conquerors. Balaam, Nicolaitans. And Romans chapter 1. You see the danger? He says, among the children of God rose a people that not only did they do wrong things, but they saw people who were doing wrong things and they approved of that. You see, the danger of compromise. So they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. When you see things that are out of the line and your heart is not groaning, judgment is starting from the house of God, the one with the double-edged sword. So we see a church that is not only in danger of losing faith, but in danger of imminent judgment. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Little things. Those little foxes that destroy fields. See, you put a little yeast, and the whole dough ferment becomes very big bread. And it's like a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Little things, creeping compromises. And in Jude chapter 4, it says, certain individuals whose condemnation was already written about long ago have secretly slipped into among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The call to this message is to go to what Christ instructed in Matthew chapter 24. Beware of the false teachers, because they are coming from the world. Their standpoint is of the world. Their viewpoint is of the world. So measure what they say. Isaiah chapter 8, and it says, like, no, if they don't preach according to the word, they don't have any light. So the call there is for us to go back to the word of God. That's the standard. And I don't understand why sometimes we miss it, because the entire epistles from Peter, from John, from Paul, now Revelation, they all warn us that false teaching is going to be prominent. The only way we can know and survive is the word of God. Be ye therefore of the spirit of the woman of Berea. Judge every word. And if it is not according to what you know, it does not belong to the light. So they say, like, their viewpoint is of the world, and the world listens to them. So that's why they become popular. They become popular because they are confirming what the world already believes. Now they, therefore, this is the command. Do what? Repent. Repent. Or otherwise, repent, or otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, let's not dwell too much on that. I want us to just revisit the 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. So I say, for it is time for judgment to begin where? Within God's household. You go to Ezekiel, he also mentioned the same thing. He says, you know, go and seal the people of God in Jerusalem. Start in Jerusalem, because that's where the judgment is going to start. And he said, the time for judgment to begin with God's household. For if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Good news is the gospel. Christ himself is still among the churches. And he did promise. He said, go out there two by two. Preach the word. Baptize them in the word of, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you until the end. And here we see him. While the church is struggling, while the church is compromising, he is holding the star of that church. He is holding the messenger of that same church. He is standing among the churches. Revelation chapter 19, we also see the repetition. Because when it comes to the end, the destruction of the nations, the same message will be used. So the word of God will not change. He was, he is, he will be. In the beginning was the word. That word created you and me. That word became flesh. That word was crucified on the cross. That word accepted the scroll to make sure you and me can receive our inheritance. And John is capturing this gospel. To him who holds all the power, to him all the power, the glory forever and ever. Let's finish. And then the commitment. You hear this commitment every time when you hear the messages to the churches. Because it says, like, no, whoever hears the word of God and does not act upon it, it's just as good as someone who is in darkness. So the call that we get in this message is, it says we need to adhere, to reconnect with what the Spirit of God is saying. So I say, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious. I will give some of the hidden manna. When was the one time that we know God gave manna to the people? It was in the desert, isn't it? They are running out of food. Seems nothing is possible. Then God gave them food that was only for them. So he said, like, no, there is hidden manna if you remain victorious. There is a certain message that is reserved for the people of God that will remain faithful. Are we together here? So whilst everyone else is missing the point, the one who is faithful will see the light. While everyone else is given the light and they are choosing darkness, the one in the light will see the light. And John says, Jesus said in the book of John, you are the light. And whoever has got a candle, do you put it under cover or do you put it on top so the world can see? And he said, you are the salt of the world. And if salt loses the taste, what happens to it? You throw it away. But who remains victorious? You get hidden manna. Also, I'll give that person a white stone. I'll give you a background of it. During this time, the Romans are known for competitions, right? You know about that, don't you? They are known because they started the Olympics. So they are known for competition. So what happened is, like, if they did some competition, whether it's boxing or whatever they did, they had some crazy sports where they would fight with swords, and whoever won, they would be given a white stone. So it's not a foreign language. The first readers knew exactly what it meant. So they were given that stone, and the stone would be written the name of the victor on it. And Christ is using the same language they know. And he said, whoever, you know, will remain victorious, I'll give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. But now listen to this. Only that person who received it will know what that name means. Time is coming, and that time is now, when God talks to us as individuals. He talks to your heart. He knocks. Will you let him in? And when you conceal him in your heart, when he becomes your savior, when you become exactly as Paul said, that now I'm no longer the one walking, but him who is in me. So each single step that I take, it is Christ who is walking. Time is now. The world knows what is right and what is wrong. What separates the children of God and the world is the children of God knows who their Savior is. My people know my voice. And the sheep that know the shepherd's voice will follow the shepherd. We follow the light. This church in trouble, surrounded by false gods, people who are making profit after that. And the Christians being murdered because of standing for Christ. And Christ said, I'm seeing that. But be faithful. Be faithful. May God bless you. May God bless you. And may we continue to worship as we continue with these messages. May we get one thing. Let's get the message that Christ is trying to drive to us. So at the end of the seventh church, let's see a movement. Amen? Let's see a movement, a people of God who are called to stand out, because that's what we are called to do. If we don't stand out, we don't draw people. If we preach half-baked messages, that's what people will get. And then crippling compromises will come in. It's very important what we hear here. This is the message of the end time. May God bless you.
And now, Father, we thank you. You are a God of mercy. So many times we went away from you. We are just confused sheep. But we praise you and thank you for your mercies and kindness. That while we are still drifting away, you call us back. The world is getting messier by the day. Scary to walk through. We see dangers. The news is all scattered with bad news. The schools where our children are going, where people are working, the streets, everywhere is becoming dangerous. Your word is not heard anywhere. But we thank you that you remind us that you put us in our local areas for a reason. And your message for this congregation in Bundaberg, how we can purify ourselves through the mercies of your Son, how we can revive ourselves through the calling of your Son, how we can go out there and reach out for the sake of your Son. So we pray that the Spirit continue talking to us, correct us, reprove us, make us grow. We cannot remain static. We need to move, for the time is coming to an end. So we call unto your name, because you cannot let us down. We pray unto your name that you can descend and mobilize your people. So now as we separate, may this not be the end of this message, but the beginning. We have sown the seed, may it now germinate. So we can also pass it to the next generations. So we pray that you'll be with us. Now separate us in your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.